Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to chapter 5, verse 2, especially focusing on Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. This past week we had an all too infrequent blessing in our family. We got to be together, both of our daughters and our son-in-law, for an entire week. And I can't remember the last time that has happened. It's been a number of years. But as we get together as families, we become more aware of our family idiosyncrasies and our family identity. And we talked about some of those things and sort of asked each other as we noticed how we behaved as a family, why are we the way we are? And sometimes as I interact with my children when they're back with us, I wonder why they're that way. And then I look in the mirror and I find out why they're that way. I realize once again that our family has a certain way of doing things. We think it's normal. We think it's right. We think everybody should do it that way, but it's not. It's just how our family does those things. There is an expression, maybe more in British English than in American English, that acknowledges the tendency of children to be like their parents. It says, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And in many cases, that's true. The idea that children imitate their parents grounds these two verses that we're looking at today. And I want you to look at the structure of these two verses. The way they operate is this, and this is very typical of Paul. Sometimes it's reversed, but what he has here, he has an instruction, and then he has a reason for the instruction. Then he has another instruction, and then the reason for the instruction. And that's how Paul teaches, and actually others of the New Testament writers, but very clear in Paul. Sometimes he reverses it. First, sometimes he gives you the reason, and then he gives you the instruction. But we have your instruction, reason. Now, the first instruction, the first verses of verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, therefore, be imitators of God. And when I noticed that therefore, I realized that Paul was flowing from chapter 4 into chapter 5. This is a concluding statement from all of what we've seen in chapter 4. And by the way, Paul didn't write in chapters and verses. Somebody put those in later, and sometimes they go very much with the thought, and sometimes they interrupt the thought. But this is a concluding statement. Therefore, because of all that we've seen so far, therefore, be imitators of God. And this verse doesn't tell us how to be imitators of God. It doesn't say what we should do, but it's saying, therefore. We've already seen what we should do, and therefore, doing those things, we are imitating God. How do we imitate God? Well, If you look back at the verses we saw before, we imitate God by not lying, but by telling the truth. Verse 25. We imitate God by not having self-centered, prolonged anger, but by reconciling immediately. Verses 26 and 27. We imitate God by not stealing, but working so that we might be generous and give away what we have. Verse 28. We imitate God by not speaking destructive words, but words that build people up according to their need. Verses 29 and 30. We imitate God by not being bitter, angry, and aggressive, but kind, compassionate, and forgiving. Verses 31 and 32. We've already been told how we should walk, and now he's saying that by doing that, we will be imitating God himself. And the only way we show that we are God's children is if we imitate him. Look at the reason now. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as what? As beloved children. That's the reason. So the instruction is, be imitators of God. Then there's the reason. Our identity. Who we are as beloved children. This is the reason. Now, we need to be careful here because there's a kind of a popular theology out there. And you hear this in pop songs, sentimental type songs about everybody is a child of God. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that everyone is image of God. Everyone is made in his image, and that's a glorious statement. But the Bible teaches that we have been estranged from God, and we have left God's family. We have abandoned him, and so we need to be adopted into his family. And it doesn't make sense to adopt someone who's already your own child, does it? If everyone is already a child of God, sort of automatically by birth, then the idea of being adopted makes no sense whatsoever. But in the New Testament, we find this glorious teaching that we are adopted children of God. Well, how are we adopted into God's family? If you look at John chapter 1, it's on page 981 of the Bibles that are available to you. John chapter 1, verses 11 to 13. It says here, he came to his own, speaking of Jesus, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, and then it explains what that means, to receive him, it says, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So how do we become children of God? We become children of God by receiving Christ, and that is to say, by believing in him. Paul says something very similar in Galatians. If you look at page 1076 in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, Paul says, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons or children of God. And then he says how? Through faith. So there it is. How are we adopted? Well, we are adopted the same way that we are justified. In our service earlier, we read that we are justified not by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That is accepted as righteous in his sight. And then how are we adopted as God's children? We are adopted as God's children by that same instrument, by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, why does God adopt us as his children? If you look at our text today, it says why he does. Therefore, be imitators of God as what kind of children? Beloved children. Why does God adopt us as his children? He adopts us as his children out of love. I have a friend who adopted some children. He married a widow, and the widow had some children. And since the father was not living anymore, and he wanted to adopt them as his own children. They were young children. He wanted them to have the family name and to be his very own children. And he went before the judge, and he might have been a little bit nervous. And the judge was asking him a simple question. He said, why do you want to adopt these children? And he began to say, well, I want to provide a stable home for them. I want to look after them. I want them to have my name. I want them, our family, to have the same identity. And the judge kept pressing him, and he wasn't giving the right answer. And finally, the judge, in a little bit of exasperation, said, all I want to hear is that you love them. And he said, well, of course I do. That's what I'm trying to say. I love them. That's why I want to do all these things for them. Why does God adopt children. Why does he cause us to be born again into his family? Why does he produce faith in us so that we might believe in Christ and be given the right to be called his children? And the answer is because he loves us. Now let's think about adoption a little bit. Because when a child is adopted into a family, and let's say there are already some biological children in that family, and then another child is adopted into that family, let me ask you a question. Who has higher status? Neither of them, right? Because if we adopt children into our family, what are they? Children. Exactly. Children. And there aren't first-class children. There aren't second-class children. Children are children. Biological children are children. Legitimate children. Adoptive children are children. Legitimate children. And they have the same rights, privileges, and responsibilities. Now, let's apply that to being adopted into God's family. God has, if we can say it this way, a natural son, an only begotten son, who corresponds to what we would consider biological children, right? He's in the family, naturally speaking. He's always been in the family. He never had to come into the family. The only begotten Son of God has always been in the family. And so when we are adopted into that family, who has greater rights and privileges? The only begotten son or the adopted sons and daughters? We're almost frightened to say the answer, but it's the same answer that we just gave. We have the same rights and privileges as the only begotten son. Now that sounds like it's saying too much, doesn't it? It sounds like it's claiming too much for ourselves, but that's what adoption means. That's the level of love that God has poured out upon his beloved children. And let's think about some of the privileges that Jesus had. Do you remember when he was baptized? John the Baptist baptized him. He didn't want to. John said, hey, wait a minute, you should be baptizing me. I shouldn't be baptizing you. But Jesus insisted and John baptized him. And do you remember that the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove and God said to him what? You are my beloved son. So it looks like being a beloved son gets what? Gets the Holy Spirit. And guess what? Adoptive children, what do we get as well? The only begotten son receives the Holy Spirit. What do the adoptive children receive? We also receive the Holy Spirit. We looked at that a few weeks ago, Ephesians 1. Having believed in him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Jesus had access to the Father. He prayed to the Father whenever he wanted. And in John chapter 11, verse 32, he says, Father, I know you hear me. You always hear me. And then we discover that we, as beloved children, also can go to the Father. And he always hears us as well. Romans chapter 5, verse 2, that we have gained access to the Father, access to this grace in which we stand. Jesus scandalized people because when he prayed, he did something that the Jews of his day didn't do. He used such intimate terms with God that scandalized the Jews. When he prayed to God, he called God his Abba. He called God his Father. And the Jews didn't do that. They didn't pray that way. They looked at God as the Father of the Jewish nation, but not in a personal sort of sense. And Jesus had the audacity to pray to God and say, Abba. And then one day his disciples said, Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. And Jesus said, okay, when you pray, say this. What are the first two words? Our Father. If the only begotten son has the privilege of calling God his Father, guess what? The adoptive children have the same privilege to call God our Father. And Paul emphasizes that in Romans chapter 8. He says, we have received the Spirit, not of slavery, again to fear, but the Spirit of adoption who calls out what? Abba, Father. Jesus has an eternal inheritance. He is the heir of all things, Hebrews chapter 1, 2. And guess what? It says in Romans that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Do you know what that means? We're going to inherit the same thing that Jesus inherits. That sounds like we're saying too much, doesn't it? But that's the level of love that God has given us in Jesus Christ. That's the level to which he has raised us in Jesus Christ, giving to us as adoptive children the same privileges as Jesus Christ himself has before God. Now, how are we going to show that we are indeed God's children? And the only way is by imitating him. That's Paul's point here. If we have received all these privileges, how do we show with our lives that we are indeed sons and daughters of God? If you look at 1 John chapter 3 on page 1124, 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, it says this, By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So how do we become children of God? Through faith in Jesus Christ. How do we show? How do we live like children of God? By imitating our Father. And John gave us the key. And that's what Paul says next as well. If you go back to our text today, Ephesians 5, we have the next pair of instruction and reason. So the first pair is be imitators of God. What's the reason? Because you're beloved children. The second pair, walk in love. This second instruction is really the same way, another way of saying the same thing. To walk in love is to be an imitator of God. And here is how we know that Paul is continuing in the same thought. This idea of walking, we've seen that a number of times in this series, haven't we? Go back and look at chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to do what? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then in verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And then we get to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, and walk in love. And so here he's bookended this section with walk according to your calling. And then in the middle he says, don't walk like you used to walk in the futility of unbelieving thought. And then he says, finally, he sums it up by saying, walk in love. This is a metaphor for the habitual direction of our lives. A person's walk is a person's lifestyle, the way he or she lives his life. And this is a favorite metaphor of Paul and John. We find this in Paul's writings. We find it in John's writing. I think it's 40-some times, this metaphorical use of this idea of walking in Scripture in the New Testament. And eight of these instances, these 40-some instances of metaphorical walking for lifestyle, eight of them appear in Ephesians. So one way to answer the question, if somebody were to ask you, what's Ephesians about? One good answer would be, it's about walking. It's about how we walk as Christians. Now, walking, we're going to go back to 1 John and look at walking. Because walking is the test of genuine faith. Walking is the test of genuine faith. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5, 6, and 7. It's on page 1122. 1 John 1, 5 to 7, 1122. John wrote this, "This is the message we heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin." Now, this is the test of faith. How do we know that we have faith in Jesus Christ? How do we know that therefore we've been adopted into God's family? It's the way we walk. And this is important to emphasize because sometimes when we're struggling with our own faith or when we're dealing with other people and wondering where they are in the faith, whatever they profess or not, sometimes we err because we refer to isolated acts rather than looking at the walk. Looking at the direction. And we do this in one of two ways. We do this one way by saying, well, this person had some sort of positive experience in the past with God. Something in the past. This person expressed faith in Christ. This person responded to an invitation. This person professed faith in the church and was baptized. And because of this experience in the past, a long time in the past, we say, well, this person must be a Christian because he or she had this positive experience. But the question is, how is he or she walking now? Because there are examples in the Bible and in real life of people who have had some sort of positive response to Christ, but they were like that that seed that Jesus referred to in the parable of the sowers that was sown on shallow soil, and it sprouted up, and there was an effervescence at first and a euphoria at first, but then it didn't bear any fruit, and it withered. It didn't walk. It didn't continue. And so sometimes we say, oh, well, sir, this person responded in faith in one time in the past, but has not walked with Christ since then. And we say, well, because of that positive response in the past, he or she must be a Christian. And we err in that way. But we also err in the other way. We find somebody who falls into grievous sin, or perhaps we ourselves fall into some sort of grievous sin. And then we wonder. We wonder, is this person or are we ourselves in the faith? Is there any hope for him? Is there any hope for her? Is there any hope for us because of this grievous sin we have committed? But see, we're focusing on an isolated act rather than the walk. What is the walk of this person or of ourselves? What is the direction? What is the lifestyle? Maybe at some point while walking well, we were tripped up and we fell. But that doesn't negate the fact that there is solid evidence of walking in the faith for a number of years. Now, the reason for walking in love, going back to Ephesians, and walk in love, the reason is because Christ loved us. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So it says, why should you walk in love? Because Christ loved us. Why should you imitate God? Because God loves you and adopted you. Why should you walk in love? Because Christ loved us. And how did he love us? And by the way, this is important to notice in the New Testament. How do we know that God loves us? How do we know that Christ loves us? And the answer is consistently because Christ died for us. And that's important because things don't always go well in life. And sometimes we're tempted to measure God's love for us on how things might be going in life for us today. How our health is going, or how our bank account is going, or how our relationships are going, or how our work is going. And we tend to think about these things and measure God's love according to those. But the consistent measure of Scripture is, how do we know that God loves us? How do we know that Christ loves us? And the answer is because he died for us. Because he gave himself for us. Now, this preposition for is a bit ambiguous. It says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. That's a little ambiguous. What does that mean, for us? For our benefit, or is there something stronger there? But he explains that for with the imagery he uses here. The ESV, the English Standard Version that we're using today, it says, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let me give you a more literal translation. This is the New American Standard Bible that follows very, very clearly, very, very carefully. This is not a bad translation, excellent translation. I want to get at something that's very clear in a very literal translation. It goes like this. He gave himself over as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So three things. He gave himself as an offering, a sacrifice to God, as a fragrant aroma. And this is all Old Testament imagery. Now, what is an offering? An offering in the Old Testament is anything that is presented to God. What is a sacrifice? A sacrifice is something that is killed and presented to God. So he's an offering, he's presented to God. He's a sacrifice, so he is killed and presented to God. And then what is a pleasing aroma, a fragrant aroma to God? And this fragrant aroma is applied to all sorts of different offerings and sacrifices in the Old Testament. What is a fragrant aroma? It means that God is pleased with it. It means that God accepted that offering or that sacrifice. If it becomes a pleasing aroma, that means God approved of it. God received it. God accepts it as it is. So, this helps us understand the four. The four is not simply in benefit of, although of course Christ's death benefits us, but it is in place of, instead of. That's what the four means. It's vicarious. It is substitutionary. It is Christ in our place, giving himself in our stead. How do we know that? Because that's what sacrifices were in the Old Testament. the sinner would bring a sacrifice to God, and that sacrifice would be killed so that the sinner would not be killed. And so that animal would die in the sinner's place instead of the sinner. And so when it says that Christ is an offering and a sacrifice, it means that he was given in our stead, in our place. He gave his life instead of our lives. And God accepted him. God accepted that sacrifice. He's a fragrant aroma. He accepted that sacrifice in our place. And so this is the strongest possible reading of this word for. We could think of the distinction between Memorial Day and Charles Dickens' The Tale of Two Cities. To get at the two meanings of for. We just celebrated Memorial Day. And Memorial Day, what do we celebrate? We celebrate and remember those who gave their lives for our nation. They gave the greatest possible, they paid the greatest possible price for our nation. And it's appropriate that we remember those who did that for us. But they didn't do it in an individual sort of way, did it? They gave their lives in benefit of the nation, to protect the nation, to advance freedom both here and around the world. And that was very much in our benefit, but it wasn't in our place. They didn't die in any sort of direct way, one-to-one, for us, in our place. But if you think about The Tale of Two Cities, and if you haven't read it, I'm about to spoil the wonderful ending for you. I'm sorry, because it's a great book. Well, I'll do it anyway. And if you don't want to hear it, just plug your ears. But it's a long book, but I'll give you the ending. There's Sidney Carton, who is an underachieving barrister, an underachieving lawyer. And then there's Charles Darnay, and they both love the same woman. In fact, everybody in the book loves the same woman, Lucy Manette. Well, Charles Darnay is a kind of one-dimensional good guy. You don't really fall for him. He's just a good guy and does decent and right things, but he's not necessarily very likable. But he always does the right thing, and he gets to marry the girl. He gets to marry Lucy. Well, Charles Darnay goes back from England to save somebody, to rescue somebody who was imprisoned during the French Revolution. And Charles Darnay, because he was descended from the nobility, he too was arrested. He was put in prison, and he was going to be executed. But there was a peculiarity about Sidney Carton and Charles Darnay. They looked very much alike. And they could be confused one for another. And so out of his love, Sidney Carton's, out of his love for Lucy, he told Lucy he would do anything for her. He went into prison to visit Charles Darnay. And when he was in prison, he used some chemicals to knock Charles Darnay out. And then he got dressed in Charles's clothes. And then he dressed Charles in his clothes. And they dragged Charles out, and the explanation was he was just overwhelmed by the sights and he fainted. And so Charles woke up later and he found himself outside of the city being taken back to England where he would be safe. And then Sidney Carton, it ends with Sidney Carton being carted off to the guillotine, where he, in his mind, kept thinking this thought over and over that Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who dies and believes in me, yet shall he live. And what did Sidney Carton do for Charles Darnay? He gave his life for him, but not merely for the benefit of him. He gave his life for him in the sense of he gave his life in his stead. He died for him in the sense of he died in his place so that he would not die. And that's the strong sense here of what Paul says. He gave himself for us. He gave himself in our place. And by so doing, he teaches us what love is. He set the standard for love. If you look at John chapter 15, verse 13, it's on page 999, 1513. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. He set the new standard. Jesus said to his disciples, I give you a new commandment, love one another. And you might think, what's so new about that? But then he added the standard. He raised the bar. He said, love one another as I have loved you. You see, he has raised the standard of what love is, and we probably think of ourselves as loving people, but we also probably set the bar pretty low. We're thinking that we're doing a great thing if we give somebody a few dollars or a few minutes of our time. We think that we've expressed some great act of love, and we've kept the bar very low. But when Jesus gave us this new commandment, he said, this is what love is. Love is giving your life for other people. That's the greatest love. So love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. I don't want to despise those little things that we might do. I want you to think about it this way. In the New Testament, Jesus talked about, he did and talked about some very simple things. He said, if somebody gives a little child a cup of cold water because that person is a believer, he does it in my name as a disciple, he will not lose his reward. So Jesus didn't despise these simple things that we can do for one another. And Jesus walked around and did those simple things for other people. But those were stepping stones to greater levels of love. And doing the simple things as a habit, we will become accustomed and be ready to do the greater things when they're ready. My daughter, Natalia, and I had the privilege of taking a couple hours of self-defense with Josh, an excellent instructor, and he gave us a couple hours of self-defense instruction. It was very, very useful. And he talked to us about situational awareness. And I was thinking about that this week, situational awareness. There was a Marine colonel named Jeff Cooper, and he didn't invent this, but he popularized these four levels of situational awareness. And he talked about level white is what we're usually, and that is oblivious. We're just walking around, we're walking to our car, and we're texting. We're just not aware of what's going on around us. Well, they're trying to, in this scheme, Colonel Cooper and others who teach self-defense, very wisely are saying, we need to move to the level yellow. Make sure I get this right, Josh. Level yellow. And yellow is when we're out in the world and realize that the world's a dangerous place. And so we're looking around, we're aware of what's going on around us. And the encouragement is that we're always in yellow and with these yellow lenses, so we're always aware of what's going on around us. Well, level orange is the next level, and that's when we perceive something or someone who could be an actual threat. Not a threat yet, but we're just saying, okay, this person has come up on my radar. This could be a dangerous situation. And then level red is when that actually becomes a dangerous situation and we respond by fight or by flight. Did I get it right? More or less? I was thinking about this week, not only in terms of this, but I was thinking that's an excellent way to think of another important thing, and that is walking in love. Because oftentimes I have to admit that as I go around in the world, I'm in white. I'm oblivious to other people around me. I'm not thinking about what their needs are. I have somewhere I have to go, something I have to do, something I have to accomplish, and I'm on a mission. And I'm about doing that mission, and other people are more like obstacles to me in getting my job done, right? And what I need to do is be aware. I need to live in a level yellow. And that is to walk out in the world and say, there are people out here whom I could serve. There are people out here who need me. There are people out here to whom I could express love today. And walking out in the world that way, then somebody comes up on my radar, level orange. And now I'm thinking, hey, this person is somebody that I could actually do something for. This person is somebody whom I could actually serve. And then level red would be active engagement with that person to do whatever that person needs to have done, up to the point of giving our lives for them. But as long as we walk around sort of oblivious to other people's needs, we won't develop the walking in love, the habitual thinking about, I'm here in the world to see needs and to respond to them as Christ would do. But if we develop this situational awareness that we're placed here so that we might walk in love for others, then when the bigger opportunity comes for us to do something more sacrificial, then we'll be ready to do it. And we see that that's exactly how Jesus walked throughout his life. He did things like taking little children onto his lap and blessing them. He did things like stopping and talking to a despised woman. He did things like touching a leper and saying, be cleansed. And he did all these things throughout his life, simple things, because he was aware that there were people around him who needed him. And then he did that in preparation for the greatest gift of love, in giving himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice that is a fragrant aroma to God. Let's pray. Our God, make us aware of a number of things. Make us aware of your love, first of all, that you are a beloved Father and that you adopted us into your family through faith in Christ. Make us aware of Christ's love for us, that he gave himself for us and that he laid down his life for us. And make us aware of the people around us whom we might serve, the people we go by every day, the homeless people, the bank teller, the neighbor, the person who walks on our street, the person with the dog, with the cat, the person at the checkout, the person in our work, the person in our class, whoever it might be, O God. Give us a situational awareness so that we might be habitually looking for opportunities that we might love other people. And that so doing, that we would walk in love even as Christ did. And that if you would call us to do greater things, that we would be ready to do those things as well, to jump into action and to follow Christ who gave himself for us. And we pray this in his name. Amen.